As you have probably already figured out by now, we are going to spend this fall talking about seeking God's vision for our church. Just as a quick reminder to you, vision is defined as the faculty or state of being able to see or the ability to think about or plan the future with imagination and wisdom. Hopefully you would all agree that for us as disciples of Jesus, there's another element to this, to seek vision as part of our ability to perceive or see God's plan and purpose, which also implies that it is our desire to pursue God's will, nothing more and nothing less than that. So our session has been at this for a good while. We have been talking about these things among session and staff for probably a year. In January, our session actually was part of a discernment process in which we developed three checkpoints for FPC's journey now over the next 3 to 5 years. One of those is to prioritize the spiritual formation and discipleship of our children, youth, and young adults. And so the COW, the Cloud of Witnesses, is one small step in the midst of what all that would be. And then there are two other big ones that we'll be talking about. But for the interest of time, I'm not going to introduce you to each one. Because before we get into all this, I felt very compelled to talk with you all about one essential aspect of us learning to see and to see with God's perspective. And it's sort of summed up in one word, which is conversion. If you, depending on your church background, you may have heard that word a lot, or maybe you haven't heard it very much. It's kind of a churchy word. In our contemporary evangelical part of the church, it is often talked about as being a one-time event. I think when you look through Scripture and you look at the people in Scripture and the history of the church, then you recognize that really conversion is better understood as an ongoing experience of life in Christ. Charles Williamson says that it is a gift. He says it this way: conversion is a gift that helps us see how it helps us to see how to be more faithful in our way to look at the world and in our way to look at our own lives and the lives of others and the church. That's really what we are about. What does it look like to see all of this from God's perspective? So before I read our passage for today, then let's pause and pray. Our Father in heaven, continue to reveal who you are to us. We pray that you would continue to set the world right. Do what is best within us and between us and with this church. And please, Lord, would your kingdom come and your will be done in each one of us, in our church, and therefore to our community and the world. But for now, quiet in us any voice but your own, that we may hear the invitation of your Holy Spirit through this scripture, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I am reading from Acts chapter 9. Many of you will recognize this passage. In fact, in my Bible, it is entitled Saul's Conversion, but I would say there's at least two conversions going on, so please listen for that. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord said to him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias said, "I have heard reports about this man and and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. In the Message, it simply says, Master, you can't be serious. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priests and to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I know that some of you have read Justin Ehrlich's book, The Common Rule, and others of you have heard me talk about it, but at the beginning of the book, Justin talks about his own conversion, but it's the kind of conversion that he had not hoped for. So Justin and his wife, not long after they were married, went to China to be missionaries, and while they were there, he actually talks about how much they loved being there, and they got connected with the underground church there and all the rest of it. But they also had a firsthand experience with the injustice of the judicial system in China, and saw that anyone who drew attention to what was happening would get arrested and oppressed. And from that experience, Justin realized the power that law and business have in shaping the world. And so he felt, as he says, this tremendous sense of call to follow Christ in that area. So they moved back to the United States and to Washington, D.C. in particular, where he went to Georgetown Law. Their family grew. They had a couple of kids. He completed law school. And then all those things that happen to us in our life start to happen to them. There was all these series of calendar appointments that he had, resume building that he needed to be a part of, studying for the bar exams, taking the bar exams, looking to be hired by a firm. And once he was hired, then there was all that came with that, the pressure to perform for his clients, the anxiety of bringing enough into the firm itself, all the striving that he began to do. And pretty soon, because he was working such late hours, he began to medicate himself. And on it went. The same kind of thing that you all and I always deal with in terms of what he thought he needed to do in order to be successful, to be approved of by the people that were around him. And he ended up in the hospital finally. And while he was there, he realized, and this is his words now, that his conversion from young missionary to medicating lawyer was complete. And he writes this, while the house of my life was decorated with Christian content, the architecture of my habits was just like everybody else's. And then he asked himself this all-important question, how did the missionary come to be the one converted? I'm guessing you felt that tug in one way or another in your own life to live up to the expectations of our culture, to feel like that there are certain things that you must do to get along in this world, certain things that you must have to get along in the world. And somewhere in the midst of that, that can easily actually pull us away from the call that God has upon our lives. If you've read his book, you know that he actually ends up focusing on his habits and his daily habits and how those habits both formed and deformed him in his mind, his body, and his soul. In other words, toward or away from God. So in the church that I grew up, dramatic stories of conversion were what were talked about. I remember one time we had Nicky Cruz there. You'd have to be my age to actually know who this is, but he was a notorious gang leader in New York City that was converted by the ministries of David Wilkerson, and they turned that into a book that's called The Cross and the Switchblade, and there's also a movie about it. But later on, I began to hear about people whose conversions were not so dramatic, like Ruth Graham, who basically said, I never can look at a time in my life when I was not a Christian, but then she says there are a number of markers that I have in my life that I know I was changed in order to draw closer to Christ. Jimmy Carter was much like that as well. He said, I accepted Christ at age 11, But for me, it has been an evolutionary kind of thing. Rather than a flash of light or a sudden vision of God speaking, it involved a series of steps that brought me steadily closer to Christ. What does your own conversion look like? To me, the Bible portrays conversion as an ongoing experience of life. Peter's a good one to think about in all this. There was that moment when Jesus said, you know, who do you say that I am? And it's Peter who stood up and proudly said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, which was the right answer. And then moments later, Jesus was turning to Peter and saying, Peter, get behind me, Satan. And then there was the passage that Kelvy read for us just a moment ago. Maybe this was another point of conversion for him. I tend to think it is. We think about it as a commissioning. But this moment where he has this encounter with Jesus, and the question is, do you love me more than all of these? So feed my sheep. And the last words that Kelvy read so well, follow me. And if you want to read further in Acts this afternoon, you can read Acts chapter 7. Maybe this was one of his conversions as well. In Acts chapter 10, it's Peter who has that dream of all these animals coming down, and it says, take up and eat. And they were, none of them were the kosher animals. And he says, never, and everything. And that all leads to him going and meeting with Cornelius, a Gentile, a Roman, someone who is not supposed to be less. And he watches as the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius and his household, just like it did at Pentecost. It is necessary for us to see conversion as an ongoing experience of life in Christ. And for us as a church, I hope that we can come to the point of recognizing that conversion is a gift of God. It is God's way of continually giving us a new and more faithful way of seeing the world, seeing our own lives, seeing others that are around us, and seeing our church as God is calling it to be. Sometimes conversions are more dramatic. Lots of times I think they are more like come about because of nudges of the Holy Spirit to us. No matter. What God is doing is helping us to see and to give us new vision. Jacques Philippe, who is a French theologian, put it this way, every divine intervention in one's life comes with a call to conversion. So I would like today to encourage all of us to be alert and awake as we enter into this fall and well beyond of key elements of conversion. How will we know if God is working with us and in us? So there are three things that I have identified, could be more. This is kind of adapted from a pastor in Church of the City, but it goes like this: encounter, surrender, obedience. And along with that obedience is the sense of embrace. So first, encounter. Look at this from the point of view of both Saul and Ananias. So Saul is church enemy number one when we meet him in Acts chapter 9. He is bringing threats and murder to the followers of Jesus himself. Remember that Saul was raised as a Jew. He got some of the best teaching that Judaism had to offer. Saul is threatening Christians because he is passionate about God and about his faith. It raises some interesting questions for us, right? What do we do with a person that is so passionate but not necessarily directed correctly? Can it be that a faithful persecutor of the perceived enemies of God can actually become an enemy of God? And that is true of Saul. When the encounter happens on the road to Damascus, the flash of light, Saul falls to his knees. He is rendered blind. The voice speaks and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then he asks, who is this? And Jesus tells him his name. This is Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's a shocking revelation. At some point here, Paul begins to get this, that while he is blind by the light, he is beginning to see that the one that he had been persecuting was the very one he sought to serve. So for 3 days, he is left in this state after this encounter. Meanwhile, there is an encounter for Ananias as well. He is an insider. He's part of the church, that early church. He is a follower of Jesus. And he also is giving something new about how it is that he should look at an enemy. Raises questions for all of us of what happens to those who are enemies of the church and how does the church respond to all of that. We learn that Ananias is a good man. He is a faithful believer. He is a disciple. And yet, when the Lord calls to him, there is a bit of resistance there. The Lord says to him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. We're not told about how Ananias recognized that it was the Lord speaking. We can assume that he was involved in the church, that he had an experience with the Holy Spirit, that he had come to recognize what the Lord's voice was like. It's not necessary for Jesus to say to him who he is. He already knows. He also recognizes, does Ananias, the name Saul. He has heard about Saul. He knows what he's like. So I actually like the message response. Master, you can't be serious. He's heard all the reports about him, and he knows that Saul is an enemy. So if the first element of conversion is encounter, the second element, which follows quickly, is surrender or dependence. Ananias has no other evidence of what has happened to Saul, nor can he fully know what might happen to him. He must decide whether he will surrender to what the Lord has told him to do. Will he trust what the Lord has said? Saul has his own experience of surrender or dependence. In fact, he is actually rendered helpless. Blind, he must be led by others into Damascus. We know enough about Saul, who becomes Paul, that he is strong-willed, that he is energetic, that he is committed, that he is zealot, but he must stay in that state of helplessness for 3 full days. Encounter, surrender, dependence, and finally obedience. Ananias, to his great credit, obeys. He goes to the house on Straight Street. He is told by the Lord that Saul is the chosen instrument. An interesting thing to think about. Ananias goes to the house. He enters it. Placing his hands upon Saul, he says, Brother Saul, Jesus who appeared to you has sent me. Brother Saul, talk about a conversion. His way of looking at an enemy has changed because of this experience that he had with the Lord. We need that kind of new vision. I like this as well because I think that Ananias begins in this moment to also embrace the fact that he too is an instrument of God. Mind you now, this is Saul who becomes Paul, who wrote a whole part of our New Testament. It's so intriguing to me that it wasn't Peter, James, or John, or Philip, or Andrew, or Bartholomew, or any of the 12 that actually come and do this. This is Ananias, some relatively unknown, faithful Christian person in the church who recognizes in that moment they are an instrument of God, a vessel to be used by God. As for Saul, there's a few immediate signs of obedience and embrace of this. The scales fall from his eyes. I may be pushing this a little further than it is intended, but I actually think about how hard it would be sometimes to change our minds. Here is a man who has been steeped in all of the Jewish faith, and now he is called upon to see all that he was pursuing through the lens of Jesus Christ, through the reality of the kingdom of God revealed through Jesus Christ, and that is no small thing. He chooses to be baptized. He starts to teach. If you were to read a few verses farther, but we know that the full obedience and embrace of this for Paul comes when he lives into the words that Jesus says, that I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, all that brings us back to us here and now. And I wonder, for us, will we be open to an encounter to surrender, to obedience, and to embracing that we are actually instruments of God. Do we really want this? Do we long for God to speak to us, or we're maybe a little afraid that God is actually going to disrupt our lives in such a way that we're not sure that we'd really like for that to happen? We're pretty comfortable, after all. We should recognize our resistance to encounters like this. And of course, there's that greater challenge of actually surrendering, of actually moving into a state of dependence upon God. But, you know, we've been raised in West Texas, most of us, or we've been in West Texas long enough to know that we really like the self-made man or woman who can pull themselves up by their bootstraps, who can be successful on all the things that they are doing. We like being in control. It is hard for us to surrender and to let go. And then finally, there is this question of obedience. We should know up front that if we have an encounter with God, it is quite likely, you can almost count on the fact that he will ask us to do something. Will we obey? We can know a lot about God and scripture and prayer and church and all the rest of it, but are we open to a personal experience in which God would require specific acts of obedience from us? I think some of these acts would tend to be small. We could discount them. Kind of what Mac was saying when we were talking about this cloud of witnesses, it doesn't seem like a great big thing to simply be asked to pray for some child, to write a letter to them, to maybe show up at some event. And yet these are the mustard seeds of the kingdom. And Jesus talked about the fact that if we'll do small things, then he'll lead us to big things. It begins with us being ready to be obedient about small things. And finally, this is one of my prayers for all of us as a church, that we could truly embrace, believe, and trust that each one of us is a chosen instrument of God, a chosen vessel of God, not for our own use to get our own way and not for God to do things that we think will bless us, but for us to be used by God to further his kingdom. This is more than just the church staff. It is more than our church programs. It is more than our mission partners, as great as it is to have all those things. But each and every one of us will have opportunity to live into this, to become a chosen instrument. I hope and pray that as we move forward in all of this, that we would recognize that conversion is an incredible gift of God, given so that we can truly have vision, a more faithful way to look at the world, to see ourselves, to see our church, to see others in our own community, and to see how it is that we follow Jesus Christ. Amen.